starting in Acts 8, verse 1. Last week we saw 1A, and Saul approved of his, Stephen's, execution. So let's pick up here and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered out throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This morning, as we were driving into church, rather than run the risk of having to have cavities refilled as a result of driving down Riverside Road, we came down White River Boulevard and up Tillotson, and naturally, at the railroad crossing just south of McDonald's there, we got stopped for 10 minutes. And I was just sitting there. For me, I was pretty patient. I didn't say things.
Out loud.
And so I was thinking about, wow, we're really being inconvenienced here. And then the thought crossed my mind, yeah, but nobody came to your house today and hauled anybody off to prison for being a Christian. You know, kind of a big difference there. And so we're looking at a time of tribulation here in verses 1 through 4, because in 4 it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So what we're seeing here is a time of, now Roger, I'm going to say it because this is what Alistair Begg said. This is not me, this is Alistair Begg. So if you want to take it up with him. A time of exponential change and growth in the church. So, what we see here is God's sovereign providence at work, even in tribulation. The believers have been told in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And God is using this tribulation to accomplish that purpose. Now, no doubt, those suffering at the time did not immediately see God's purpose. Many times when we go through a difficult time, it takes a while, and we have to retrospectively understand how God has used this to help us grow, to help us sanctify, okay? And that's probably the case here. They're scattering, but as they go, they preach the word. A lot of scholars seem to think that this persecution was aimed primarily at the Hellenistic believers, the Hellenistic Jews who became believers. We see that the apostles remain in Jerusalem, trying to preserve the community there. It probably is also an indication that they are not coming under the same level of scrutiny as the Hellenistic Jews, although they certainly were under a high level of scrutiny. Stephen was a Hellenistic believer, and those of the more orthodox sects within Jerusalem would have seen the Hellenistic believers as a greater threat. This also explains why later on in Acts, we're going to see that in Jerusalem, there is a more conservative community that ties itself closely with things like dietary restrictions and rituals such as circumcision. Okay? And I think it bears some thought here. Luke is writing this. How does Luke know all this? Well, it's going to be interesting because the next thing we're going to see is Philip in Samaria. how does Luke know about all this stuff that we're going to see here in Acts 8? Well, we're going to see later on in Acts 21, probably somewhere 3 to 5 years from now at the rate we're going. In Acts 21, Luke spends time living in the home of Philip in Caesarea. So remember what Luke said at the beginning of Luke. You know, I did all this historical investigation, and I did some talking to sources, original sources, and I read the documents. And so this would be an example of that. What we see in chapter 8 here is the result of Luke's investigation. Okay. Now, with regards to the persecution, we see in verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. Okay. Devout men are not members of the Christian community. This is a reference to, it would be godly men or pious men, devout Jews. So not everyone within the Jewish community is on board with what Saul is doing at this point, because they make lamentations. What's happened here in their mind is a real travesty of justice. So while they're lamenting what has happened, Paul is going around destroying or ravaging the church. The word used here is lumeno, and it carries with it the idea of brutality and sadistic cruelty. Paul, Saul, apparently took pleasure in doing this. And he's going to tell us later on in Galatians that he reveled in this. He's got blood on his hands. And again, I have to stop and think, what made him split with his revered tutor, mentor, Gamaliel? We saw back in 534 through 40, Gamaliel preaches restraint with regards to how we're going to respond to the early church community. Saul, at some point, I've had enough, we're going for it. And he is indiscriminate. He's ravaging the church. He's entering house after house. He's dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And then we see the impact of all this in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So the persecution leads to dispersion. And the dispersion, in turn, is going to lead to evangelism. Okay? Prior to this point, when we're looking at Acts, who's taking the lead in spreading the word of God? The apostles. The apostles are. And here now we see those who have been scattered. And we're going to see a real change in the language that Luke uses to describe this. He's going to use different verbs. He's going to use a new word, evangelizo. He uses this to refer to Philip, okay? And in verse 5 there, he says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This is charizo, formal preaching, the idea of proclaiming or heralding. Well, these people who've been scattered are doing evangelizo. The idea here is to bring good news, to spread good news. In its most literal sense, the idea is gossiping the good news. So these are people just in their everyday life, as opportunity is presented, share the message of Christ with those around them. This is not formal. This is not planned out, but as Peter says, they are ready to give an answer. They're ready to give an answer as they bump shoulders with people. Well, you're new in the neighborhood. Yeah, I just came here from Jerusalem. Whoa,
a lot of stuff going on down there in Jerusalem. Yeah, well, yeah. Yeah, as a matter of fact, that's why I'm here. What do you mean? Well, I believe in Jesus. Jesus? Yeah, you know, Jesus, Stephen, boom. And it leads to a dialogue. And this goes wherever they go. We're going to see in Acts 11, 2 years from now, that some are going to go as far away as Phoenicia. Some are going to go to Antioch. Some of them are going to go to Cyprus. We're going to see people from Cyrene, which would be North Africa. They're going to spread the message, and everywhere they go, they evangelisto. They evangelize. It's used five times in this chapter. We see it two times with reference to towns and villages in verse 25 and 40. And then we see it used three times to characterize the message itself in verses 4, 12, and 35. So the focus has shifted from the apostles to the people who were scattered. Yale historian Kenneth Latterett, I got to throw Yale in there periodically to keep Kevin Smith happy. He says, the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession, but men and women who were carried on their profession in some purely secular manner and spoke their faith to those they met in this natural fashion. Will Metzger says, probably 99.9% of all Christians are not in the ministry. So, it's not up to Chris to do this. It's not up to whoever we bring in as an associate pastor. I saw the job description. The primary responsibility lies with us. If we don't evangelize, not much is going to happen. And that's how the early church grows, okay? Through the evangelism of everyday believers, the non-clergy, the non-apostles, okay? So, let's look now, verses 5 through 25, Philip in Samaria. Now those, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I'm going to stop there at 8. So what's going on? Well, we've got Philip here. Remember, Philip was a member of the seven who were appointed to attend to the physical needs within the church. Stephen is the first martyr of the church. Philip is the first missionary of the church. And he would have known Stephen intimately. He is a Hellenistic believer. So he's come under the persecution and he has scattered. And that's going to become very important when we talk about why he's the one who is going into Samaria, okay? He's going into the city of Samaria or a city of Samaria. He is going down, okay? So a couple things here. It's not entirely clear. Is he going to the capital or is he going to what had been Shechem and is now Nablus? Whatever he's doing, he's going down from Jerusalem. Now to us, when we say we're going down somewhere, we normally think, because we're flatlanders here, we normally think of Tennessee or Kentucky or someplace like that. These place people are going down because Jerusalem, it speaks to elevation. So he's not going north or south. He's going from south to north, in fact, geographically. So who is he going to reach out to? Well, the Samaritans. And in the 10th century, what had happened, we see the split after the death of Solomon, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the split between the 10 tribes in the north and the two in the south. And what happens? The 10 tribes in the north establish a city that they call Samaria as their capital. In 722 BC, that gets conquered by Assyria. So we start off right away with political division between Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, in 722 BC, they get conquered by Assyria. What happens whenever Assyria conquers an area? They take the people who are living there, they deport them, and then they repopulate the area that they have emptied with other people. Who are they doing? So what's happening? We're going to take Jews out of Samaria and repopulate the area with Gentiles. Okay? And then the Jews are going to return in the southern kingdom in the 6th century. By now, you've had this community develop in the area of Samaria that is part Jewish, part Gentile. And the Jews are going to refuse the southern in Jerusalem. They're going to refuse when the Samaritans offer help to rebuild the temple. They won't accept it. And then they're going to have a real big split. In the 4th century, the Samaritans just say, well, we're going to build our own temple then at Mount Gerizim. This is what the woman at the well is referring to when she's speaking to Jesus in John 4. And she says, well, you worship in Jerusalem. We worship in Gerizim. Later on, that temple, when the Maccabees, we talked about this, the Maccabees are in conflict with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, and they're fighting to maintain their culture and their religion. While they're doing that, the Samaritans capitulate and dedicate their temple at Gerizim to Zeus. So they are accommodating. So again, we've got a political division, we've got an ethnic division, we've got a religious division, we've got a racial division, we've got a theological division, because the Samaritans repudiate the entire Old Testament with the exception of the Pentateuch. And Josephus, the historian, gives a story. He says there's an incident when the Samaritans and the Greek Galileans slew a great number of Jews. So apparently there was violence directed. And it was routine, if you're headed south towards Jerusalem on your pilgrimage for festivals, especially Passover, you don't go through Samaria. You cross the Jordan River, you come down the other side of the river, and then you come back across once you're south of Samaria, because you won't go through Samaria, okay? And this is, you know, if you've got these people who do injury to Jews, that makes sense now when we think of the parable of Good Samaritan. Of course they attacked the Jewish guy who's traveling. You know, they were robbers and thieves. They liked to attack Jews, okay? But the bottom line is, the Samaritans are racial and ethnic hybrids. They are heretics. They are schismatics. They are despised. And I think, you know, the Bible, Scripture can be really funny sometimes. There's humor in Scripture. And I think one of the most humorous things is in John 4:9. There's this understatement of all understatements. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Really. You know, no kidding. And this is even going to be true of the apostles. We're going to see this here in a bit. So, this is the division, but they do have one thing in common. The Samaritans, like their Jewish cousins or whatever they are in the south, are looking for the Messiah. We know this. John 4:25, again, the story of the woman at the well. She says to the people in town, I've found the Messiah. Here he is. Okay, we're looking for the Messiah. Here he is. So they are looking for a Messiah. So Philip goes in, and he's a Hellenistic Jew. So he's not going to be as associated with the traditions of Jerusalem. And so hopefully, probably, he becomes more acceptable. And we see what he accomplishes in five stages. In verses 5 through 8, he begins to charizo and evangelizo. Okay? What's he preach? What's he going to preach to them? Well, remember, they only believe in the Pentateuch. So you can't go to the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. What's he going to do? Well, this is the beauty of the idea of the thread of the gospel running through the entire Bible. Probably he starts in Genesis 3:15, in the promise to the woman. You're going to bear a child, and Satan will strike his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. Maybe he goes to Genesis 22, and he talks about Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah and God providing the substitute. And maybe he goes to the same passage that Stephen referenced, Deuteronomy 8:14. Remember now, Moses said, there's going to be a prophet who's going to come, and you need to listen to him. Okay? And this passage was very prominent in the Samaritan belief system. So what's he say to them? Okay, that prophet has appeared, and it was Jesus Christ. Okay? He's definitely teaching them about Jesus. If we jump down to verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He's preaching the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the thing that they were specifically forbidden to preach, the name of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin said, you cannot preach in his name. Okay? He's the Messiah. And you wonder, given that this is 4 or 5 years after, or 2 or 3 years after the death and resurrection, were there people still wandering around who remembered when he visited the woman at the well? And we're going to see another time when he visited. There would have been people who probably had living memory of Jesus being there in Samaria. So when Philip starts to connect it up, lights start to go off in their head. Okay? And this preaching is accompanied by miraculous signs and healings and exorcism. Why? Because this authenticates his message. They pay close attention to what he's saying. It says, why? Because they see what's happening. And it's important here that we notice this is not an apostle who's doing this. Previously, it's the apostles who are doing this. This is a non-apostle. This is a disciple. Okay? So his message is authenticated and confirmed. And it's kind of an interesting aside here. Derek Thomas said that there were, because of inbreeding, the Samaritans had a number of genetic maladies running through their community, and they still do today, which probably explains a lot of the health problems that are mentioned here. But he's also casting out demons. Okay? So that's the impact. What's the impact? They crying out, so there was, in verse 8, much joy. Kind of the opposite of what's going on in Jerusalem right now. A lot of fear and anxiety in Jerusalem. In Samaria, there is much joy. Okay? So we come now to the second phase of this, Simon the magician, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called the Great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Okay? Now, just briefly about Simon here. There are going to be some traditions develop in the early church that are going to identify this guy by the name Magus, Simon the Magician. And Justin Martyr, who died in 165, he was a Samaritan, and he says they revered Simon as the highest god. This may be what's being talked about there, about the great power from, he has power from the great power. Great power would be a Samaritan designation for the highest deity. And in verse 13, he's going to say, the statement is, he believes and is baptized. Now, this is going to become very significant here. Chapter 8 here has a lot of dicey stuff in it that we got to wade through. And so we're going to talk about eternal security and saving faith and baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all kinds of things that we can talk about to get people upset. So that's where we're headed. I'm just warning you. Okay. So, Simon converts, and he is amazed. Now, what happens? Beginning in verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on there. Back the truck up. Whoop, 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 whoop. It said earlier they believed and baptized. But now the apostles show up, and apparently these people haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. For he had not, verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only, that's a key word, been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they, the apostles, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay. So what happens? The Jerusalem church wants to be satisfied that what is going on with these Samaritan conversions is genuine. So they send out Peter and John to confirm what's going on with Philip's ministry. And I think it's kind of interesting and ironic. John, in Luke 9:51 through 56, had asked Jesus, "Would you like us to call down fire?" They happened to be in a Samaritan city. "Would you like us to call down fire on these unbelievers? Let's just wipe them out right now. God, can we press the red button?" And he's the one they're sending to find out what's going on. So I think it's fair to argue that some of this prejudice that we learned about earlier actually affects some of the apostles. Okay? They're real people. Okay? How do they know? How do they know that they had not received the Holy Spirit? Is it the gift of discernment? It's not entirely clear. But Howard Marshall is a guy, he's a theologian, he taught at Aberdeen University. And he says that verse 16 is perhaps the most extraordinary statement in the book of Acts. The most extraordinary statement in the book of Acts. And just as a side note, there's a lot of good stuff that comes out of Aberdeen University. Scottish Enlightenment goes a long way to leading the thinking of the founding fathers here. It's very different than the English Enlightenment. A guy named Thomas Reed comes up with the idea of self-evident truths. He's a theologian. He's teaching at Aberdeen University. That idea is going to be borrowed by Thomas Jefferson. We hold these truths to be self-evident. If you want to know why the outcome of the American Revolution is so different from the outcome of the French Revolution, which is essentially a bloodbath, all you got to do is look at the thinking that underpins the two of them. The Scottish Enlightenment is all about understanding human behavior in the light of God being the creator. The French Revolution and the French Enlightenment abandons God. So whereas you have Hutcheson and Reed, you end up with Rousseau, who's just plain scary. There's just no two ways about it. But these people, let's get back to it. These people have not received the Spirit. What's going on here? Because in Acts 2:38, Peter had promised the gift of the Spirit to those who repented and were baptized. How could they believe and be baptized and not have the Holy Spirit? How are we supposed to understand this? Well, in some traditions within the Christian church, it is understood that faith baptism is followed later by a gift of the Holy Spirit, usually accompanied by a laying on of hands. So are we supposed to understand that as more normal, that is more typical, or the idea of what we're seeing here is atypical and an outlier and abnormal? Okay? Is this an argument for two-stage initiation into the community of the church? Faith and baptism followed later on by laying on of hands. A lot of times in some traditions, this is associated with confirmation into the church. Well, verse 16 kind of holds the key, and I alluded to it earlier. For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The implication here is that these two things were expected or accustomed to occur together. Baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Profession of faith and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Luke implies that what's going on here with the Samaritans is something that's distinctly odd. And this kind of explains maybe why we see these two disciples, the two apostles, Peter and John, coming up. We're going to see what's going on. The church doesn't normally, we only see a couple other instances with Cornelius and with Ephesus where the church at Jerusalem sends out a delegation to see what's going on. Okay? They don't come in and immediately supplement the teaching of Philip. So there's nothing wrong with what Philip is teaching. There's nothing defective there. So what's the most natural explanation here? Well, this is the first time that we're seeing the gospel proclaimed and preached outside of Jerusalem. Okay? We're going to see this again when we see Cornelius, as I said, and in Ephesus. So what's happening here? God is definitely withholding the gift of the Spirit for a period of time. That is not the norm. And I think here that this is for the benefit, this is just me talking, this is the benefit not only of the Samaritans, but for the people in Jerusalem, so that they will see the baptism of the Spirit, see the public sign that the Samaritan converts are legitimate. And this endorses Philip's evangelism. This is an unprecedented situation, and God uses exceptional methods in this case in order to signify. So God withholds the Holy Spirit temporarily. Why? To bring unification to the church. Okay? Stott says the Samaritan pattern provides no biblical warrant for either a two-stage Christian initiation as the norm or the practice of laying on hands to inaugurate a supposed second stage. Do we have laying on of hands? Certainly we have laying on of hands. When we ordain, when we pray for healing, when we commission or send out. Yes, there's nothing wrong with the laying on of hands, but don't imagine that the laying on of hands is essential for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's our first big, Now let's move on to another one. Okay? In verses 18 through 24. Now when Simon, the magician, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit." But Peter said, "Go to hell, you and your money." That's a very literal translation. "Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Okay? Now wait a minute. Peter says to him, verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent." Wait a minute. I thought that we saw earlier up in verse 13 that Simon was counted among those who believed and were baptized, and he was astonished by the signs and miracles. Well, we have to be careful understanding the word "believed" as it's used here. I want to say the pronunciation is pisteo, and it covers a wide range of responses to Christ in the New Testament, okay? James 2:19, in the famous passage, the second verse of, "You show me your faith and I'll show you my works," in 2:18 and 2:19, Luke says, "You believe, so do the demons." And he's using this pisteo. The demons pisteo. That doesn't mean they have saving faith. John 2:23 and 24, "Many will believe in Jesus," same verb, "but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, for he himself knew what was in the heart of men." I've heard Chris preach on this previously. What's going on here? Jesus knows that they are not truly repentant. They believe that something interesting is going on here. The implication here is that Simon's belief was not a saving faith. Simon does not lose his salvation. He was not saved in the first place. Calvin says this is some kind of middle position between faith and pretense. But the bottom line here is neither the baptism nor laying on of hands conveyed him salvation status. Salvation is only by faith, not by ritual. Okay? What's the problem here? He's not repented of the satanic practices that he was engaged in earlier. Why does he want to pay them for this power? So he can do these signs and wonders that he's seen going on, much as he did with his sorcery. And the understanding here in these passages is sorcery is satanic. So all he's doing is kind of replacing satanic power with divine power, but it is his goal to do the same things. He is materialistic and self-centered. That's what his request is about. Later on, interestingly, in the medieval church, they're going to have a sin called simony, and Pope Gregory I will, in reforming the church, say we're going to do away with simony. It's named after Simon here, the practice of obtaining a church office by a bribe. Okay? Peter says, you have no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right. You don't share in the blessings that the gospel brings. Why? Because you have no true repentance. This is the James 2:18. Show me your faith, I will show you my works. True faith brings about a change. Simon did not evidence the change, ergo, he did not have true faith. So it's possible to make a confession of faith, it's possible to be baptized and not be a true believer. Baptism is not proof. It's not a saving sacrament. It points us to Christ. Simon doesn't even trust himself to pray the prayer of repentance. He asked Peter to pray it for him or on his behalf. As if, Peter, if you pray this, it'll be like when you lay on hands and then I'll be, boom, I'll be okay in God's sight. And he can't. It's not something that's handed off from person to person. So what's the conclusion of all this? In verse 25, we see, now when they had testified, Peter and John, and spoken the word, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Jeffrey Thomas characterizes this, when this great awakening, so he's hearkening to the revival in the 18th century in the United States, when this great awakening happened in Samaria, lives were changed and turned upside down. Why? Because of the powerful work of the Spirit. So what are our takeaways? First of all, who's supposed to do the work of evangelism? We are. Secondly, the Spirit is shared with us at the point of salvation. It's not something that comes on later. That was a one-time thing for the Samaritans in order to edify, among others, the church in Jerusalem. I honestly think it's as much for their benefit as it was for the Samaritans. This conversion is legitimate. Welcome these people as brothers and sisters. The boundary of race and ethnicity and schism is gone. You are one in Christ. So it's a unity message. And lastly, salvation is not based on ritual. Salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity we've had to look into your word. We thank you for the clarity that we see in Luke's writing and what we've been taught. We're thankful that nothing we do brings us salvation, because in the end, if that were the case, surely we would come up short. Thank you for the gift of your Son, which makes our salvation possible. Now be with us as we go forth. I pray that you would help us utilize the things and the challenges that we've received here today. Be with those who are going into the second service. Give them ears to hear the words that that you have for them. Give Chris the words to speak. Give him clarity of thought, and that all might be blessed and edified and built up. I pray this so it would all be done for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week, we're going to talk about the B word, baptism.